Hey, well, let's go ahead and turn tonight into chapter 13 of Mark. And this is the parallel scriptures to Matthew 24, which is known as the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus actually talks about the end of the world. And so these are wonderful teachings that the Lord gives us about how it's all going to wrap up one day here upon this planet. And the things to look for and what to watch out for and how to watch for him and wait for him to come back to get us from heaven. So now this happened at a time when the disciples were really kind of blown away with the beautiful buildings of the temple. They just thought that was the most beautiful thing they ever saw. And so they were pointing that out to Jesus. And so let's take a look at chapter 13 of Mark and verse 1. It says, "Now as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." Wow, Lord, look at these beautiful buildings. It actually took King Herod 26 years to build the temple area out. Now, this we're talking about the second temple here, built by Joshua and Zerubbabel in the book of Ezra, talking about that building that took place about 500 years B.C., but it was very small compared to Solomon's edifice that was built, that was burned down by Nebuchadnezzar. So Herod came along, and he was a master builder, King Herod, even though he was an evil man for sure. He was a good builder, good construction guy. And so he started building about 4-8 B.C. This wonderful temple area with all of these magnificent buildings. And if you ever get a chance to see a picture of or even visit the Holy Land to see the real thing, there's a miniature setup of the whole temple area during the time of Jesus that this King Herod had built, called Herod the Great. He's the first of four Herods actually built. And it is a tremendous thing to see. The layout is about as big as this section of the church. It's really big. But it's miniature of the whole temple area. And they have it laid out outside. It's outside on a hill in Jerusalem. It's very wonderful to see. Anyway, so the disciples were just blown away with just how beautiful the whole place was. And then Jesus answered and said to him, that the disciple that said that, "Master, look at these buildings." He said, "See these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now Jesus here is talking about what would happen in 70 A.D., under the emperor Titus, who was then the general of the Roman army before he became emperor. Titus came with the Roman soldiers to Jerusalem and surrounded Jerusalem. And Josephus, a historian of the time that was actually there on the spot when this happened, Titus attacked Jerusalem and actually killed 1 million people, he says in his histories. Josephus' histories says that he killed 1 million people, and he actually did not leave one stone upon another of the temple area. Now, why this happened is because as he set fires in the temple, the gold, and there was a lot of gold in the temple, melted. And it melted down in between the stones. And so in order to get to the gold, the Romans had to take every single stone apart from the other to get to the gold. And so that's what happened. And so not one stone was left standing upon another. This happened again 70 AD. Well, now this actually then instituted a questioning session, because they thought that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom right away. And they were hopeful of that, that the Lord was going to run the Romans out of town, and he was going to set up his kingdom right then. And so when he told them that all of these buildings would be crashed down, they thought he was talking about the war or whatever. They didn't know what he's talking about exactly. But so they got questions started to arise in their hearts. And so here we see in verse 3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives," now the Mount of Olives is directly east of the east gate of Jerusalem. And you go down it's about a 20-minute walk. You just go down the slope from the eastern gate of Jerusalem into the Kidron Valley, where a brook or a creek ran through there called the Kidron. And then you go and start up the other side to the Mount of Olives. And that's where the ascension took place. That's where Jesus was ascended into heaven. And there is where he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's just right on the hill there. So you can actually stand right next to the east gate and just look down a little bit and just up a little bit. And there on the next little hill that goes up is the Garden of Gethsemane. It's right there. It's a 20-minute walk. And so that's where he sat down. And he sat upon the Mount of Olives, over against the temple. Now, the temple was just straight across, because you get up on the Mount of Olives to the top, and it's not, when we say mountain, you would think Sierras or Rockies. No, it's like 2,000 feet elevation. And it's just very small type hill. And so when you're on the top of the Mount of Olives and you're looking back onto the Temple Mount, those are where all the pictures are taken. When you see a picture of Jerusalem and you see the golden ball, that's on the Temple Mount. Those are all taken from the Mount of Olives, because it's a perfect snapshot of Jerusalem laid out before you. And so they're able to see all these buildings and all the temple area from the Mount of Olives. And so as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew, that's Peter's brother, Andrew, asked him privately, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" And Matthew includes, "And the end of the world." So, wow, huge questions, wham. And so Jesus went about, and we get this all laid out, Matthew 24, Mark 13, telling them and answering all these questions. As you know, he just started answering these questions. Bam, bam, bam. And so we want to know about the signs leading up to when you're going to set up your kingdom. When's the end of the world coming? What's it going to be like? And all these questions. And I'm so glad they asked, aren't you? Because now we have recorded for us these things. And this really gives us great education. So Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." Mm-hmm. "And when you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be not troubled." I love that. This is one of my favorite verses I quote over and over again, because we do hear of wars with Iran, possible wars with Iran, North Korea, Russia, and the different Islamic threats and so forth. And so we hear of these things all the time. And if you turn on the news and just let the news be kind of your Bible, and go to bed every night, you'll probably become nervous, get a twitch or something, because it's so terribly frightening when you listen to the news too much, Always end your day with the Bible. I counsel you about that. But he says, you know what, you're going to hear this stuff. As we look at these verses that we're reading right now, the Greek verbiage that's used here is that increased consistency of these things. Increased consistency of these things is what he's saying are signs. And so he's saying, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, be not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. And so every time you hear about a war, or something that's going to happen with Iran or North Korea or whatever, this is just normal. It's just been since time began. People are always beating up on each other because we have sin natures, and nation will rise against nation. It says in the next verse, verse 8, for nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in various places. So we apply this Greek verbiage here and the words used here to let us know that there'll be more and more earthquakes as we move closer and closer to the end of the world. And it makes sense when the world is going to break up and burn up, the elements melting with fervent heat, that this will be a lot of volcanic activity and so forth going on, and breaking up from the center of the earth and all, and the fireball from the center of the earth, and the core will overheat and all these things. So the earthquakes will be more and more and of greater intensity. And as you look at the Richter scale and the studies of the earthquakes that have been taking place, not for that long really. They didn't measure earthquakes like 2 centuries ago. There was no measurement of earthquakes. But in the 1900s, they invented the Richter scale. They invented all these things, and they started measuring earthquakes. And since they began to do that, truly, there has been a steady increase of earthquakes in diverse or different places that you would never hear much of earthquakes except in certain areas. But then increasingly, all of a sudden, we have an earthquake in Hungary. We have one in Mexico City. We have one in Alaska on the Pacific Rim. And just Japan, remember the earthquake in Japan. And then the one in China, when Megan, one of our missionaries, was in China when there was an earthquake in China. And so these things are increasing. And the numbers are increasing on the Richter scale. I mean, you know, the big banana earthquake is supposed to be like a 10. And man, we'd be getting some good size 8s and 9s. Oh, yeah. And just getting closer and closer to, you know, really having a huge time of earthquakes. And so the earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows, or the birth pangs of the sorrows that are really coming on the earth. And the way Dr. McGee put it on his radio show, he said, after he read verse 8, you ain't seen nothing yet. So these are just things building up too. Now he says in verse 9, but take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils. In other words, watch out for yourselves. What does Jesus say? How's he put it? I'm sending you forth as sheep among wolves. And that's a kind of a scary scripture, a sheep among wolves. Wow. Because the wolves just devour sheep, don't they? They really do. I think Dan was sharing with me last week that the coyotes up in the desert area, in high desert, they just eat people's dogs all the time. I mean, they just come after you. Dog. Oh, man. Telling Sherry, man, I'd like to have a dog sometimes again. And I said, well, that's right. Dan told me the coyotes will eat them. So I'm kind of taking two thoughts about that. Anyway, they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues you shall be beaten, and you shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. This is a warning from the Lord. He's talking about being brought before councils. Now, this Greek word is Sanhedrins, with an S on the end. Now, there's the major big Sanhedrin. That's the ruling body of the Israeli nation. And there's like 70 men in that council. But this is talking about the smaller councils underneath the major Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrins, or the councils, in every city. In every city. Now, Josephus tells us that there were seven, and I want to get to my notes so I don't get it wrong. Yeah. Josephus tells us that in each city court or council or Sanhedrin, they had seven judges. And these courts or councils were attached to each synagogue. So like a little building right next to the synagogue or in that area, they would have their courts. And these courts were to try cases of heresy. If someone, you know, said something against Moses or something, you know, that they would have a little trial and judge by these seven judges, or normal infractions even of just the law, just a, you know, not doing the Jewish law right. Now in the Mishnah, which is a Jewish document that through the years was developed, the Mishnah, and that says that there were 23 judges assigned to these councils in every city which had more than 100 Jewish men. So Josephus was probably observing the little villages and the synagogues in the villages that didn't have a lot of people in them and not more than 100 Jewish men and so forth, so they'd have seven judges. But once you got to a city that had over 100 Jewish men, you'd have 23 of these judges assigned to this council. Now, so when the Lord starts teaching about this, we're looking at the histories then, it says, "But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to these councils," talking to the disciples. And of course, this same kind of thing has gone on through the years in so many countries, just being judged for being a Christian. We had a missionary, his name's Rick Thompson, and he was in Morocco. And the penalty for handing somebody a Bible in Morocco at the time that Rick was a missionary there was death. And so he was walking on the narrow edge over there, I'll tell you. This is a brother that he was real excited to share with me how he was being chased on a motorcycle by people and shooting at him with bullets like in the movies whizzing past his head. And I'm thinking, Rick, you are a really unique brother. No, I like it in Anaheim better. But, you know, this happens. These things happen. But they shall deliver you up to the councils, and in the synagogues you shall be beaten. Now, a beating. We're told about beatings in the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, that when someone needs to be beaten, and of course these Jewish councils would be going by these rules from Deuteronomy 25, and there it says that you're not to beat anyone over 40 lashes. You don't apply more than 40 lashes to a person. And so this is where the custom arose, that when a beating was given, it was 39 lashes. So it's 40 less one. And that's them showing mercy. Ha ha. And of course, that's what Jesus went through, wasn't it? He was beat with 39 lashes with the cat of nine tails. And the cat of nine tails is a leather. I have one in my office. I should have brought it tonight. But it's got a handle with leather straps coming out, and in the leather straps they would put sometimes pieces of bone sharpened, and pieces of metal, so that when you're lashed, it cuts into your flesh. And that's what happened to Jesus. That's why the Bible says they would not be recognizable as a man. They just made him into hamburger with these lashes that they lashed him. And they had a rule that if you would confess your sins when you were receiving your beating, then they would get the person doing the beating would go easier and easier on you as you confessed your sins. But Jesus had no sins to confess. So it just got harder and harder on him. And thinking about that's kind of hard to think about, you know. But in Acts, in Deuteronomy, it lets us know about that. Now, their custom was to strip the male person to the waist, and then you would receive 16 lashes on your bare chest, and then go to your back, and you would get 23 lashes on your back, which makes 39 lashes. And so I wanted to tell you about the intensity of these beatings, because the disciples actually went through this after Jesus, of course, suffered it and was beaten. And you know what? It says about the stripes of Jesus Christ, the beating he took of the 39 lashes, is that by his stripes we are healed. Whoa. And I remember just very clearly, I was sitting in a study with Pastor Chuck teaching, and he was talking about that. One time he asked the Lord, he said, "Lord, I understand why you had to go to the cross, because you had to die for our sins. But why this horrible beating that they gave you? Why did you have to go through that?" And then he remembered the verse. It's by his stripes, his beating stripes on his back and his chest, that we're healed. That God supplies the payment for our healing. And so he can say in the book of Exodus, "I am the Lord your God who heals you." And every time you get healed of a cold or healed of anything you pray about, and we pray about each other all the time, it's because of the stripes of Jesus Christ. And well, that moved him, and it moved me when he shared that. It is really something. But anyway, the disciples went through the beating of just exactly how Jesus said would be done, that they would receive beatings. And I want to take you to that place in the book of Acts because of the reaction of the disciples to their beating. And it is really encouraging. And so let's go to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and verse 40. Acts chapter 5 and verse 40. Now the disciples had been witnessing and sharing about the Lord. They were arrested by the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin decided that they might kill them. But praise God for Gamaliel, who was the chief teacher of the Jewish Sanhedrin about the Jewish law. And it's like the USC, if that's the college you like the best, or UCLA or whatever, of being educated, to sit at the feet of Gamaliel. And the Apostle Paul actually sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a man with great wisdom, and I'm not sure that he won't be in heaven, because Gamaliel counseled him and said, "Look, don't kill these guys, because if this is of the Lord, what they're doing, talking about Jesus, then you will be fighting against God. So don't kill them. Because if you kill them, then you're going against God by putting somebody to death that he's called to do something." And I thought that's such great wisdom that Gamaliel had. Anyway, so in verse 40, "And to him they agreed," because he was the Azarot, man. He was the next thing next to buttered bread in teaching people about Jewish law. "So to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them," and it's just a one-liner, but we've just shared from Deuteronomy 25 how fierce this beating is. And so they went through that. All the apostles, all the disciples, the apostles were beaten. "When they had beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go." So they thought, wow, beating these guys up with this, these whips, stripes on the chest and on the back and so forth. And they'll listen now. They won't teach in Jesus' name any longer. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And so they were obeying the Lord Jesus and his words in the Sermon on the Mount, weren't they? When they persecute you, rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets before you. And they took that seriously. And they rejoiced. They're rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They completely identified with the Lord in the suffering that he went through, and felt so privileged to be sharing in that suffering, that we know we might know him, and that is the fellowship of his suffering and the power of his resurrection. And so they are believing in the resurrection and rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And so that is a real victory statement, isn't it? They went away rejoicing. They were told not to teach anymore in Jesus' name. But we must obey God rather than man, said Peter to the Sanhedrin when he was under trial. He just told them, he said, we must obey God rather than man, than you. And so they went forth and ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. So that is the great victory that God brings. Jeremiah, after some of his persecution, the prophet Jeremiah, he said, you know what, I'm not going to talk in the name of the Lord anymore. This is ridiculous. They're not listening. They're just beating on me. But then he said, but his word burned within my heart, so I could not stop. His word burned in my heart. So this is the reality. And this is what Jesus is telling them what would happen. And they listened carefully. And they just really were soldiers for Christ. We're soldiers for Christ. And we go forward in his name. Well, let's go back now to Mark chapter 13. Matthew, Mark 13. And Jesus goes on now. He says, now, yes, verse 11, no, verse 10. And the gospel must first be published among all nations before the world ends. And Jesus sets up his kingdom here. The gospel, the good news, Jesus died on the cross for me. He rose again from the dead. And whosoever believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. This gospel, this good news, that's what gospel means from the Greek, is good news. And the gospel must first be published among every single nation before the end of the world comes. Now, the personages, or the, I shouldn't say people, but the beings that will finish that job are angels. Yeah. God gives us the privilege of preaching the gospel, and we're doing our best to go to every nation and preach the gospel. There's people that are looking for nations to go and preach the gospel in. Our granddaughter, this last Sunday, she's going to the Bible college up at Marietta, and she went to the missionaries conference. And I knew it, because when Sherry and I went to the missionary conference one year, we ended up going to Africa. This is what happens to you when you go to a missions conference, get ready to go somewhere because the Lord's going to tell you where you're going to go. And she went to the missions conference this year. And she came radiating back on Sunday morning into my office. And she says, I'm going to Scotland to share Jesus. Because at the missions conference, they said that Scotland has made the list for the most un-gospelized, the most unchurched country in the world. They're actually on that list now. And I said, Scotland? Are you kidding me? But they're on the list now. And so she got all fired up because we, as a family, we went to Scotland. In 2014, I think it was. Well, it was last year, was it 2015? And the year before that, we took a trip to Scotland, and we found some roots there. We found Sherry's clan, the Mitchell clan, which our son Jeremiah's middle name is Mitchell, and her dad's name was Mitchell. And it was unbelievable. The Mitchell clan in Scotland, in the high country of Scotland, is right next to the Macmillan clan. Doesn't that sound Scottish? Macmillan. Yeah, Mr. Macmillan. Well, that's Jennifer, his wife's clan. And we didn't know this. And we found out they were right next to each other. Right next to each other. Up there in the highlands of Scotland. And it's as beautiful as they say. It's so green up there. It's amazing. But anyway, Ginger said, I'm called to Scotland. And she's going. And so she's going to finish her last year, one of her semesters in her last year of Bible college in Ireland, and then just be open to the Lord to find a place in Scotland to go. And, this is what the Lord says, and this is what the Lord does with people that just say, Lord, what do you want? And he does send us around the world. He really, really does that. And it, you see it in so many different stories and testimonies. And you know what? Anaheim is on his list too. And so if you're called here, you're called here. And that's a heavenly calling, be called to Anaheim. Because you know what? God's bringing the Islamic population here. Just look around. And so you don't have to go to another country to be a missionary. You don't. And there's mosques all around here that George and Melissa and others visit and stuff. And so you just never know what God's going to do. It's very exciting. And it kind of gets your heart going, like, what's God want for me, you know? You never know. You don't know what's around the next corner, but it's exciting. So, but the gospel must first be published, must be published. And so God uses men and women and calls men and women to different cities around the globe to take the gospel. And that's what we're called to do. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples and telling people all the things I told you. That's what the Lord said to do. But let's take a look in the book of Revelation to who finishes telling the gospel to the world. Let's go to Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. Revelation 14. Verses 6 and 7. So here, right in the middle of all the falderal that's going on in Revelation, the book of Revelation with the tribulation period, it says, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. Now, this is a great advantage. Because if you got an angel that's kind of hovering above the earth and going along, that angel can change from English to Japanese like that. There's no language barriers with angels. They know every language on the earth because they're ordained by God. And so this angel goes forth having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation, every single nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And so there it is. And so the completion of the gospel filling the whole earth will be done by an angel. You might have gotten frustrated through the years if you've been a Christian for a long time and you hear about the unreached people groups, and you think, how in the world are we ever going to reach everybody and every nation? How are we going to do that? Because people keep being born and taking it to every generation, and are we going to have somebody in every nation, every generation, and so forth? And you know what? The answer is simply this right here in Revelation 14. We do what we can under the anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus calling each one of us to different places, with different abilities and different gifts and ministries. And the angel in Revelation 14 will finish the job. So the job will get done. And when that happens, then the end of the world will come, for everyone has heard. Now, let's go to verse 11, back in Mark 13. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak. Neither do ye premeditate what, but whatsoever shall be given to you in that hour, that speak, for it is not you that speaks, but the Holy Ghost. This is a great promise. This is a great promise. That when you are brought before the council, and may I say any council, anybody that will call you into question to give you a grill, to sit you, in so many words, in a little room with a light on you and start interrogating you. What are you going to say? Well, don't worry about it. Because when you speak, it won't be you speaking, but your Father who is in heaven. And that's the way it's said in a different verse where the same thing is said. It'll be the Holy Ghost. And wow, that's exciting. And did you ever have that experience where you feel like your mouth is out here? You just, you know, and somebody's asked you about the Lord, or you've been prompted to say something about the Lord to somebody, and you're just going like this, and you're just going, wow, mouth go. That's good. I didn't know that. I mean, that's the way it is sometimes. It's because it's the Holy Spirit talking. Open your mouth, and the Lord says, and I will fill it. And so in those times when you feel like that you're brought up short before any kind of counsel or peoples that are coming against you about the Lord, and God wants to say something, he's going to say it. And you'll be cool. You'll be cool. I want to share from you, and maybe you've heard this story before, but I love this story. There's this guy named Paul Ontakuk, and he was a teenager. I believe he was a junior in high school. When he first came to our Bible study, we had a Bible study in our house for teenagers, for girls and boy teenagers, when we first started in the ministry. And our babysitter got saved, and she brought her girlfriends. And of course, when you got girls coming to something in your house, the boys will show up. I guarantee you. Where the girls are, the boys will be. And so they started coming, and Paul Ontakuk was one of them. And when he came to our Bible study this night, he was not saved. And we were going to take communion that night. And so we started passing the communion elements around, and he says, I can't do it. Paul, why not? Why can't you just accept Christ and just take communion with us? He says, because I shot my brother. And it turned out it was an accident, you know, as we grilled him and found out what's going on with him, that it was an accident. He's, you know, kids playing with a loaded gun, shot his brother died. And he just felt like he could never be forgiven. He could never, ever go to heaven. And but, you know, the Lord used us all to minister to him that night. He got saved. And then he said, "Can I take communion now?" Oh, man, it was so precious. And he took communion for the first time. And in the forgiveness and this, the beautiful wonderfulness of God. You know, it's wonderful. Well, he was in the ROTC program at high school. And you probably heard about that. Young men hoping to go into the military later. And he had a lot of ROTC buddies. And he was so on fire for the Lord. Well, you can imagine. This kid was under that guilt until he accepted Christ. And he was so excited about that. So he went to school and told all of his ROTC buddies at the shooting range about Jesus. And they encircled him. They had a circle around him. And they started firing questions at him and making accusations about this thing of accepting Christ. And he was only 3 weeks old in the Lord. 3 weeks old in the Lord. And he said to me, "Mark," he said, "I was able to answer every question. I was able to answer every question. And I don't know anything." You know? And I said, "Paul, that was the Holy Spirit." And I got to show him this verse. And so that's the most dramatic thing I've ever seen with this verse. But this verse is real. And none of you and none of us ever have to be afraid of what we're going to say if we're ever called before the council. And so I think that is such a great promise that Jesus gave his disciples and has given us. And so there it is. Now verse 12 says this, "Now the brother shall betray the brother to death." Well, that's a scary verse, isn't it? "And the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death." Now, you know, I picture this like during the Antichrist reign, where you have to have a mark in your forehead or on your right hand in order to buy or sell. And so it'll become very heavy dwelling during the tribulation period. And of course, we won't be there because the rapture of the church happens before that. Remember, Revelation 4:1 is the rapture. And tribulation doesn't start until Revelation 6:1. And chapter 4 comes before chapter 6. And so if you're a simple-minded man or woman, you just know that the rapture happens before the tribulation period. It's just chronological order in the Bible, ladies and gentlemen. It's not rocket science. That's the way I see it. Anyway, so this will be happening at one time in history, and the Lord's predicting this about before the end of the world, that actually children will betray their parents. And, you know, this, "My parents refuse to take the mark," or whatever, you know. And parents, children, it's just a very sad thing that that happens. "And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved." Now, this thing of being hated, this was really hard on me, and it probably will be on you too, if and maybe not on, some. Some just are, you know, "Bring it on. I love a good fight. I hate all this sneaking around." That's a line from the first Star Wars. Anyway, so it's like, but some people, you know, you just want to be the guy that's liked. I just want people to like me, you know. And that's where I got to be honest with you, that's where I'm coming from. I never got into a fight in school. I did at the show once, but it wasn't my fault. The guy smacked me first. And then he wished he was dead after that. I knocked him into the girls' bathroom. Well, that's all besides the thing. Anyway, so the thing is I really like being liked. And when I first started realizing, when I became strong in the Lord, that people hated me, that was hard. That was really hard on me. Why do you hate me? And it's like my jaw would fall to the ground when people were saying mean things about me without a cause. And you go, what is this about? I didn't really sign up for this kind of feeling, But as you go on in your Christian walk, you realize this, you realize that this is going to happen to you. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's a promise from the Lord. It's just the way it is. Now, Jesus explains this to us, line upon line, here in the Bible. And I want to show you those scriptures, and hopefully this can help you and I assimilate to this idea that in some circles, in some situations, people will absolutely hate your guts. You begin to think, why does the whole world hate Israel? What's that about? All of these Arabs want every Israeli dead, and they want to drive them into the Mediterranean Sea. What is that about? It's a spiritual thing. And Jesus, has put it down and just said, you know what? You're going to be hated. Yeah. He says, you shall be hated of all men, for my name's sake. But if you endure to the end, you shall be saved. So I want to read to you this dissertation that the Lord gives on this subject. It might be encouraging. It sure encouraged me. But let's go to John and chapter 15. John 15, 18. Okay, the Lord Jesus is speaking here. This is all in red. That means the Lord, that's the Lord himself speaking. He says, if the world hates you, this is John 15, 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Oh, we know that. They crucify him, If you were of the world would love you, love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And this can be any, even family members. They just don't like you anymore, kind of thing. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had no sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. That's a biggie. Because when Jesus came and demonstrated righteousness to the world saw that they did not measure up. As much as they thought, try to think, well, I've done more good things than I've done bad things, and if anybody's going to heaven, it's me, kind of thing. That's what they want to hear. That's how they want to live, even though they want to keep doing what they're doing, even though it's against the Lord. It's just not true. And the Lord is just saying, you know what? If I hadn't come, they would be living in darkness, or they would had not known that they had sin. But I came, and they have no cloak. They have no hiding place for their sin now. They see that they're sinners. And this is supposed to drive them to Christ, like what happened to you and I. But some will not be driven to Christ. This is condemnation. That light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. And so that's why they begin to hate being around you, because you're carrying the light of Christ. You are a savor, a sweet smell of death unto death to those who are perishing. You remind them of death. You remind them that they're going to hell, because there's no cloak for their sin anymore. Because you have the light of Christ in your life. And so they begin to hate you. He that hates me hates my Father also. Now, you don't want to ever hate God. I don't think anybody wants to hate God. But Jesus is saying, man, when they begin to hate you because of the message you bring, they're hating me. And if they hate me, they hate my Father. They hate God. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this comes to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Now this is what is so upsetting to us sometimes. There is just no reason why they should be hating me. I am the nicest guy that ever walked. Everybody likes me, kind of thing. That feeling or that desire to be like that. You know, Mr. Diplomacy, Mr. PR. I can get along with anybody and that kind of thing. But all of a sudden, they're hating you and there's no reason for it. And so this is what Jesus experienced. And this is what we will experience sometime in our life as well. They hated me without a cause. Now in verses 26 and 27, the Lord Jesus includes us in this. He says, but when the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, has come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. And you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. God chose you before the foundation of the earth. He knew you would accept Jesus as your Savior in whatever date it is. And so you then become a witness for Him. And as you simply do that, I mean, you're just happy to be alive. The Lord has made me so happy. Come on in with me. The water is fine. And all of a sudden, they're convicted about their sin. They don't want anything to do with Jesus, and therefore they want nothing to do with you. Boy, it was so hard on my poor wife. Sherry has never hurt a flea. She's a quiet kind of girl. And she just goes through life not to just bug anybody. But all of a sudden, I mean, we had a relative that was telling Sherry, I'm divorcing you. I hate your guts. You know those guts that come out of you? I hate them. And Sherry cried for 10 years over it. Wept in bed and kept saying, she wants to divorce me. I'm going, get over it. You know, that's what I was feeling, you know. She's just crazy. But as this person would get closer to the Lord, she would get closer to Sherry. And that's telling. But the further she got away from the Lord, then the further she'd get away from Sherry. It's like Pastor Chuck said one time. He says, people tend to treat you like they treat God. Ooh, really? So if you got this kind of person that just doesn't want to look you in the eye and wants to get way far away, you know, that's going on, man. That's the way they want to treat God. Get away from me, God. I don't want anything to do with you. So that's going to happen, and I just want to tell you why and give you these words from Jesus about it. So that's all in this business of moving up on the end. So let's go back then to Mark, and we only have like 3 minutes, so I don't know if I'm going to make it through the whole chapter. It was my intention. I thought I could, but I don't know if we're going to get there. Mark 13. And so that's going on there. But when you shall see the abomination of desolation, verse 14, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that reads understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Now the abomination of desolation is spoken of in Daniel chapter 9 at the end of the chapter, and it's referring to the Antichrist. Yes. As standing where he ought not. And we read, and I'll just quote this to you from 2 Thessalonians 2:4, the man of sin, the son of perdition, sits down in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's a quote. Now, so the Antichrist will, after making an agreement with Israel to rebuild their temple, when the temple is finished, 3.5 years into a 7-year agreement, the Antichrist will go into the temple of God and sit down in the Holy of Holies and declare himself to be God. And so when they see that abomination of desolation happening, they're told to get out of town and get out of town quick. And notice that it says, they that be in Judea. Judea is not in California, last time I looked. So this isn't talking to you, because you'll be raptured. This is talking to the Jews. The area of Judea is like Orange County to Anaheim. Judea is like that to Jerusalem. It's the county, and Jerusalem's the city. And when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, then you just get out of town and get out of town fast. And it's so it tells them to flee to the mountains. Now, we had pictures a few months ago, the rock city of Petra. Isaiah chapter 16 tells us that that's where they'll flee to set up shop for being protected from the Antichrist for 3.5 years until Jesus comes. And let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house. This is going to happen fast. You need to just go. You don't go into the house to get your favorite teapot or whatever. Neither enter therein to take anything out of your house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take his garment. But woe to them that are with child. It's going to be hard to take care of an infant on such a run, because you'll be running to the mountains. And to them that give suck in those days. And pray that your flight be not in the winter. In the winter, the streams fill up and overflow. It's harder to travel. It's cold. And so pray that it doesn't happen then. So because the Lord said to pray that it won't, it probably won't, because there'll be people praying, not, don't let this happen then. For in those days shall be affliction or trouble or tribulation, such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be again. So we're talking about major tribulation. 1,000-pound hailstones. Oh yeah, imagine getting hit with a hailstone that weighs 1,000 pounds. Don't think you'll survive that. Wow. The oceans will die. The rivers will turn to blood. It's going to be hairy. Stars, meteorites will fall from heaven. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, and that's for Israel, and those that come to Christ through the 144,000 anointed of the Lord to preach during that time, are the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened the days. And when Antichrist does that, walks in, says, I'm God, and the Jews have to get out of town to the rock city of Petra, and all of this tribulation begins, you can X off the days. 1,290 days, and it'll be done. Jesus will be back. So you can X the days off. And if he didn't make it that short, everybody on the earth would be dead. Everybody. Because man is really good at killing. And so the Lord has to shorten these days. And then, if any man say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, He is there. Believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall so show signs and wonders, and talks about the Antichrist actually being healed from a wound to the head. Everybody goes, whoa, he was supposed to be dead. That's why a lot of people were saying that President Kennedy was the Antichrist. And I didn't believe it for a second, you know, but that actually happened when Kennedy was killed. That some were saying, well, he's got a wound in the head. He's going to be healed miraculously, and he's the Antichrist. No. Thank God. And shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. And so they're out there trying to seduce the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun and the moon will be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. Things happening in the heavens. And the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. In fact, there's a verse that says everything that can be shaken will be shaken. And it's so good to have something unshakable in our lives, right? Our belief in Jesus Christ, our steadfastness in him, our settling down in him is an unshakable thing. But, you know, the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall you see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Now the clouds. Let me talk about the clouds for a second here. It says that in Psalm 104:3, God uses clouds as his chariot. That's pretty neat. He's coming in the clouds. God uses clouds as his chariot. Isaiah 19 verse 1 says this. He and pictures the Lord riding on a cloud. Now, it could be the clouds are people, the clouds of people, because the church will be returning with Jesus when he returns. We've been raptured. We've been in heaven during the tribulation period with Jesus, having our honeymoon with him. And when he returns, we will follow him on those white horses that it talks about in Revelation 19. And then also we think about the cloud that led them around in the wilderness with the Shekinah glory of the Lord. When the cloud moved in the day, the children of Israel would move with it. It was the cloud that God created. And so all of these things can be considered in thinking about Jesus, that he begins to come in the clouds with power and great glory, the Shekinah glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from the uttermost parts of the earth to the uttermost parts of heaven. So, man, there's going to be a gathering. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. Remember that the fig tree represents Israel in the New Testament. When her branch is yet tender and puts forth her leaves, you know that summer is near. So ye, in like manner, when you shall see these things come to pass, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass until all these things be done. And that's why all of your pastors that have studied the Bible a lot and stuff believe that it's soon, because Israel has put forth her buds. And Israel has brought forth her leaves as a fig tree. And you know that it's near, that that very generation will not pass away until all these things are done. So, wow, that's why there's a lot of excited people about the second coming of Christ. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knows no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Now Jesus, when he came to earth, he was God, and he was all man. He limited himself in some ways to identify completely with man. So he did not know when the Father would give the command to wrap it up. When he arose and ascended into heaven, he took on his total God mind again. So now he knows probably right today. This is my guess, and just that he knows now. But he didn't know then, because he limited himself in being a man. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not what time it is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work. So each one of us has our work. My granddaughter might have been working in Scotland, and commanded the porter to watch. Now the porter is a doorkeeper, and would watch for the return of the master. Would be a doorkeeper at the house of a home, watching for the return of the master. And that's what we're all to be. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. That's a verse. And so we're like porters, we're like doorkeepers, and we're watching, waiting for the return of our master. Watch ye therefore, for you know not what when the master of the house comes, at evening or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say to all, watch. So what is the definition of watching? Matthew 24 has it put very well. Could we just turn to one more scripture? I know that I'm running late today, but just one more scripture. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 42, and just to get this idea, definition of watching. What do you do to watch? Do you get yourself a white robe, find a hill in Arizona, and just look up? No. Actually, a group did that. That's why I mentioned that. They had predicted the day when Jesus would come. You know, even though it says in the Bible, no one knows the day or the hour, there are people that will guess. And this certain group did, and they went to Arizona. And they said, there's going to be a big earthquake in California. We're going to Arizona. And they stood on a hill in Arizona waiting for the return of Christ. And you know what the Lord did? I could just see him laughing in heaven. He made an earthquake in Arizona. Gotcha! And they all came home. So you don't want to do that. Anyway, the definition of watching. Okay, verse 42 of Matthew 24 says, watch. Okay, can you see the first word? Watch. Now we go down to verse 45 and 46. Whom then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord has made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. The idea of watching is to occupy in the place that God has put you, in the responsibility that God has given to you of whatever household you have. And it could be the household of God, because you don't have kids or grandkids. But he wants to see you doing what he's left you here to do. That is the definition of watching. And he says it in a different way. He says, occupy until I come. Just keep doing what you're doing until we're throughin'. And that is watching, waiting for him with one eye in the heavens, but just about your Father's business. And that is the definition of watching. So let's go ahead and pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, Lord, and thank you, Lord, that you just laid it out. And Father, it's so good. And I know, Father, that you're going to use these verses in different ways for each one here tonight, because we all need different messages, different special words from you to be encouraged. And Lord, I pray you would encourage your people with your coming. And Lord, help us to just want to know your will and do it. That's just the simple fact. It's very easy to understand and sometimes hard to do. So Lord, help us with that. And we're thankful to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, Amen. Let's stand together. If you need prayer tonight for anything, prayer room's open for you. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord continue to encourage you with your future. And may the Lord give you strength and wisdom at every council that you might have to answer to. God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord.